Taking our Bibles this morning, please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We're continuing our series entitled Gleanings from the Nativity, and this is actually a second installment because we did this last year. And so at this time of the year, I've chosen to do another installment by centering our attention upon the child, upon the babe that was born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and was placed in a manger. Hebrews chapter 9, I want to invite your attention, please, to verses 11 to 15. And as I read this, I would like everyone who's under the sound of my voice to look carefully at the words and listen as attentively as you can to God's word. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, now get this, not of this building. This seems to be one internal evidence that whoever wrote this letter wrote it while the temple was still standing in Jerusalem before it fell in 70 AD. So we can at least place the writing of the book of Hebrews prior to 70 AD. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. Verse 13 is the Old Testament economy. Verse 13 pictures all the Old Testament sacrifices, or at least some of those sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats. And today's message, believe it or not, will be centered on the heifer, the ashes of this heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Verse 14 now contrasts verse 13 with the New Testament realities. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, meaning what he accomplished at the cross, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called, you and I, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And beloved, if people would have simply grasped just the text that I read this morning, a whole lot of false teaching and preaching and a whole lot of speculation about things to come would simply go by the wayside. We're told here that when Christ comes with a better testament, Christ comes with a better offering, Christ comes with a better tabernacle, and the tabernacle that is better was the body that was given to him through the incarnation when he comes to the womb of the Virgin. So far in our current series, we've seen some remarkable things about this babe that was born in Bethlehem and placed in the manger. For one, he's none other than the blessed second member of the Godhead. Christ existed with his Father from all eternity. He is God of very God, creator of heaven and earth, provider, sustainer of all that he has made. Secondly, in our most recent installment, he is the only sufficient mediator between a holy, righteous, and a just creator God and sinful, hopeless, and helpless humanity. The one whom Scripture calls the angel of the Lord, who made many appearances throughout the Old Testament to several individuals. In this capacity, Jesus, when he comes as the angel of the Lord, he is seen communicating the Word of God or the will of God to individuals or to certain peoples. Therefore, I can say here this morning that Jesus is the greatest communicator. We were told that President Ronald Reagan was the great communicator, and that may be so. But my dear friends, Jesus Christ is the greatest communicator. When Jesus Christ comes to earth, when that babe was born in Bethlehem and placed in that manger, beloved, do not view that baby as simply a cute, cuddly child who we're not to have any dealings with. My dear friend, the one that was born in Bethlehem and placed in that manger is none other than God himself, the very second member of the Godhead come to earth. And not only that, my dear friend, he is the only suitable mediator. Remember last week, Job's earnest cry for a daysman. Oh, that God would send that umpire. Oh, that God would send the one that can touch heaven and touch me and make that vital connection whereby God and man can be reconciled. And through reconciliation, peace can be given to those who are helpless and hopeless and in their sins. Jesus Christ is able to touch heaven because he's God. And the Lord Jesus Christ can go to the gutter of humanity and find you and I swallowing and swirling in our own muck and mire of our own sins. And he can touch us because he also became man, minus my sins. Well, in today's installment, beloved, I would like to center our attention that the babe that is found in Bethlehem's manger was and always remains man's only suitable sacrifice for our sins. Jesus Christ is the only suitable sacrifice for the sinful spiritual predicament that you and I are found. Jesus Christ is the only suitable sacrifice for the sin debt that you and I owe. My dear friend, if you're here this morning and you've not yet come to Christ in salvation, I must tell you something here this morning. To be honest with God, but to be lovingly and truthful for you, you have a spiritual debt with God. All of us here have been hearing recently of the meltdown in the current housing market environment. And there were people who several years ago committed themselves with real lofty monetary debt when they bought their dream house. And now the interest rates are cackling, and now the money mongers, they're crying, the banks want their money, and as these people who made bad investments, now they have to face payday. And now for some of these people, they have to foreclose on their homes. And this now has a rippling effect throughout even the stock market, my friends. But if you're here this morning, my dear friends, and you're not one who's trusting and resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a greater debt before God. Greater than any housing debt, greater than any debt that you may owe to any bank or to any agency or to any company. Our sins acquire a debt. And that debt, my dear friend, is eventually going to be paid. And I'm going to get ahead of myself. That debt was either paid on your behalf at the cross, or you will have to pay that debt for all eternity in hell. And you're never going to be able to make the final payment because the debt is so insurmountable. Let's turn now our attentions to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's see where it all began. And if you're here this morning, you say, well, I know where we're going. I know what's going to be said, so I'll just take my ears and turn them off. Please don't do so. In Genesis chapter 3, I invite your attention to verses 7 to 8. Here's where it all began. Here's where the muck and the mire of human depravity begins. In the eyes of them, Adam and Eve, our first parents, both were open. And they, Adam and Eve, knew that they were naked. And they, Adam and Eve, sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they, Adam and Eve, our first parents, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife ran to God, pleading and begging for mercy and grace, pleading their case before a holy God. That's not what the scripture says. It says they hid themselves. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And my dear friend, every son of Adam, every lost son of Adam and Eve, continually hides under the bushes at this very moment. Notice in verses 7, when their eyes were open, they realized that now they were naked. Prior to them partaking of the forbidden fruit, they were both naked, but there was no shame. Why was there no shame? Because there was no guilt. Why was there no guilt? Because there was no sin. Why was there no sin? Because they had not yet transgressed the revealed will of God given to them. And the day you eat, Adam, and the day you partake of this fruit, you shall surely, most assuredly, die. Something has happened. Something has entered into humanity that has ruined the relationship between Creator God and our first parents. Something has entered into the garden that was not there prior to chapter 3. And what has entered? Sin. The devil came in. He played with Eve's mind. She was foolish enough, and she was duped, she was deceived to take hook, line, and sinker all that the devil told her about God. And in turn, she gives to her husband, who apparently was very close by, if not maybe right by her side. And Adam did nothing to stop her, did nothing to say, well, let's go somewhere else. And when Eve gives Adam the fruit, he ate, and when he ate, he died. And when he died, she died. And when he ate, you died, and I died. Because the Bible teaches that Adam was in that garden representing every son of Adam who would ever be born and live on this earth. You and I were in Adam. Adam was representing us. He was the first Adam. He was the federal representative of all of mankind, my dear friends. And when he died, we all died. And when he fell into sin, we became sinful ourselves. So notice, their eyes were open. But they were not open to the fact that they now achieve status as gods. What did the devil tell Eve? In the day you eat, you shall be just like God. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. And you will be independent. Independent. And you can run your life your own way with no interference and no jabberings at all from some so-called creator. And beloved, that is the gist of our total depravity. That is the gist of our sin nature. That is the gist of our sin problem. We want no one to tell us what to do. We want to be independent and free to act according to our own dictates and to our own pleasures. That was the apple. That was the bait. That was the worm that the devil gave our first mother. You will be just like gods. You will run your life the way you choose. But beloved, to their newfound status as condemned sinners, shamefully naked and guilty before God Creator, immediately man begins to develop a works righteousness religion. How's that grab you? There's not even a church yet. There's not even a Bible thumper yet. There's not even a preacher in town. Adam and Eve begin to sow fig leaves, and they only covered the bare parts of their bodies that they felt should be covered in order to be found pleasing before God. Have you ever contemplated and meditated about that, friends? Our first parents only covered up what they thought should be covered. And is that not what man-made religion does? Is that not the gist of works righteousness? I will do certain acts as I deem fitting, And God must somehow, some way, accept and receive the works that I do. Whether I'm kind to old people, whether I open and close doors for say, ladies. I'll attend church once in a while. I'll even give a few dollars inside the coffer. If I just do these things and I'm kind to people and I don't molest people, I don't drink, I don't rape, I don't plunder, I'm a pretty good Joe. So in essence, God, you have to receive the merits of my deeds. That's what our first parents did. But wonder of wonders, it was to no avail. For when they heard God's voice, this newly found enmity, this newly discovered depravity, this newly discovered darkness that was within them caused them to run and to hide and to flee from Creator God. Now look at verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and the Lord God clothed them. Have you ever meditated on verse 21? If not, let me give you some helps to make the verse really jump off its page. Listen to this. In verse 21, it is God who initiates reconciliation with man. I just got done reading verses 7 to verse 8. When the Lord God does come in the garden, Adam and Eve's initial response was to run, flee, and hide. It is God that must come to them. God is the one who rustles them out of their bushes. And then there's a series of questions that God gives to them prior to verse 21. But in verse 21, my dear friend, it is God who takes the initiative. Notice, secondly, man is totally passive. He is the recipient of this reconciliation. Adam and Eve were not the ones killing this innocent victim and shedding blood. God took the innocent victim, in all likelihood, some animal that was maybe within arm's reach during this episode when God comes to Adam and Eve. God takes the animal. God slays the animal. God sheds the blood. Man and his wife were simply passive recipients. They simply watched as God performed the gospel by way of type and shadow. God takes an innocent victim, kills the innocent victim in the place, in the stead of the two criminals that were standing in front of him in the garden with just half of their body covered. Are you getting the picture? You and I, my dear friends, are represented in our first parents, hanging on to our works righteousness, hanging on to our law keeping, hanging on to all these little good deeds that we do, or maybe we're hanging on to those gross sins that we haven't committed. And we think that we're pretty good. We think that God should be able to receive the things that the good things that I do and those heinous sins that I don't do, God should simply receive me. No, my friend. The Bible says even the best of our works righteousness in the eyes of God is viewed as a filthy rag. God does the offering here. God takes the initiative. And notice this, God is the one who covered them. So my dear friend, from start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. From start to finish. From its beginning point to its terminus, God is the one who initiates salvation's plan. This one verse will ultimately flow all the way through the altars of the patriarchs, all through the altars of the tabernacle and the temple complex, finding its terminus at the very foot of Mount Calvary, at the foot of the cross. And therefore, beloved, I call it the drama of redemption. This one verse here, verse 21, is a picture. It is a type. It is a shadow. It's an image of what Jesus Christ was going to accomplish when he came. So all that is by way of introduction. Now turn to the book of Numbers 19. And I want to show you one of the sacrifices that ancient Israel was to perform. And with the time remaining, but I'd like to show you how it corresponds to what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. Numbers 19. Look at verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord had commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer, without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came a yoke. So with the time remaining, with your patience, and hopefully with your minds in gear to enter into worship and to give attendance to Scripture, listen to the unfolding of this particular passage. In verses 2, did you notice first off the character of the red heifer? When I read verses 2, did certain things kind of leap off the page based on your prior understanding of Scripture? The red heifer was to be without spot. And the red heifer was to have no blemish. That should automatically transport you way back to Exodus on the night of the first Passover. On the night of the first Passover, each family was to go out and gather itself a lamb. And the head of each home was to scrutinize that lamb and make sure there was no scabs, no boils, no cuts, no bruises, and no broken bones. And on the evening of the Passover, they were to slit the throat of that lamb, catch the blood in it into a basin, and take that blood and go outside their home and take a brush and apply that blood to the two sides of the doorpost and over the lintel. And that night when the death angel came, when the angel saw the blood, he would pass over you. And that's where we get the term, the Passover. And when the death angel did not see the blood, the first child of that household died, whether it be man, child, or even an animal, would die. And there was such a cry that filtered through the land of Egypt as the death angel came. My dear friend, if you do not have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to you by faith, if you are not resting and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you have not come to a place where you see yourself as helpless and hopeless, if you have not come to a place like Adam and Eve found themselves there in the garden, sinful, depraved, hopeless, helpless, an alien, a stranger to the grace of God, and then you see Jesus Christ on the cross dying in the literal place of sinners, and you have been awakened by the Spirit of God, and you can now taste your sin, and you can taste your need, and you know that Jesus is a suitable God. He's a suitable mediator. He's a suitable substitute. And you run, and you flee, and you trust in Him, and you rest in Him, and you simply claim His merits, all that He's accomplished, in full, in total. The death angel will pass over you, and you will be spared. Notice also, no blemish, no spot. And this red heifer had to have been even one more qualification. It was never to have had a yoke placed on its shoulder. It was never to have done any work at all. It was to be an animal that had not yet bore the burden of labor. And my dear friend, the red heifer, in this respect, is a picture of Christ. His sinlessness, His sinless perfection, His holiness, His purity, His undefilement. Now look at verse 3. And ye shall give the red heifer unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. So get the picture. Here's a red heifer, no spot, no blemish, never wore a yoke of burden. Now the red heifer is to be given to the high priest, and the high priest is to take her, notice, outside the camp where was Jesus crucified. Jesus was not crucified in the city of Jerusalem proper. He was taken outside the walls of the ancient city and then brutally crucified in order to fulfill the picture. The red heifer was taken outside the city and then slain. Jesus was slain outside the city for us. Hold your place here and turn to Exodus 29:14. Let me give you a couple of cross-references you may want to jot down or just listen. Exodus 29 and verse 14. Notice this passage, please. Exodus 29 and verse 14. We see this. But the flesh of the bullock, this is a whole different offering, and his skin and his dung shall be burned with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. So in this particular offering, this sin offering, where a bullock was used, the bullock, the skin, and the dung were taken and was burned, notice, outside the camp. Same book, turn to chapter 33, verse 7. Exodus 33 and verse 7. Notice this picture. What I'm about to read to you happens after Moses comes down from Mount Sinai during those 40 days while the people rose up and made their golden calf, took off their clothes, got intoxicated, and danced around that golden calf as if it was this particular deity who let loose or caused them to be loosened from Egypt. Notice the consequence of that sin. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord, went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Because of their heinous sin, God took the tabernacle that was a representation of Christ and the work of Christ and the gospel that would eventually be preached by way of the word, and he removes it from their camp because of the heinousness of that sin when they made that golden calf. And then turn to Leviticus 13. Leviticus chapter 13 and verses 46. Notice this requirement about the person who had leprosy. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. Here's a person with this contagious disease called leprosy. He's unclean. He shall dwell alone. But where? Without the camp shall be his habitation. Is there any application for you and I? Listen to this. In the Garden of Eden, when our first parents fell, primarily Adam, based on Romans chapter 5, when Adam fell, I became, in the eyes of God, a spiritual leper. You became a leper. We became spiritually defiled before God. How is one to be made ceremoniously clean who's a spiritual leper? How is one made pure and righteous in the eyes of a holy God? Wonder of wonders, just like in the Garden of Eden, it was God who initiated salvation. It was God who initiates redemption. It was God who did all the acting. Man is a passive recipient to the grace and mercy of God. How does God answer this great dilemma? How do you and I become clean before God? He sends His virgin-born Son. He sends the second member of the Godhead to condescend to this earth. He sends the second blessed member of the Trinity to this earth to don upon Himself human flesh without sin, without spot, with no yoke upon His shoulder. And then He's led outside the city. And Jesus becomes a leper for us, that you and I might be made clean. Beloved, that is the message of the gospel. That's the good news. That even though we have this spiritual predicament, even though we have the wrath of God abiding upon our shoulders, God did not leave us in this mess. God initiates redemption. God initiates salvation. How did God do it? He comes to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And as the God-man, He can touch heaven and touch us and make the connection of reconciliation. And by causing reconciliation, He brings peace between you and His Heavenly Father. Right here, in the sacrificing of a heifer. Look at verse 4. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood, and with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. Here we see that the blood of the heifer was taken and sprinkled 7 times before the tabernacle. 7 represents the number of fullness, the number of completeness, the number of perfection. Beloved, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for all the sins of all of mankind, my dear friend. And listen to this one. If God only had one person living on this earth, it would have still taken Jesus Christ to come to earth as the God-man to die in the place of that one soul in order for that soul to be reconciled. Look at verse 5. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Not only was the heifer killed, not only was its blood taken and sprinkled in verse 4, another person was going to come by and take her skin, take her flesh, take her blood, and with her dung, and it shall be burned. The remains were to be taken outside the city and consumed by fire. Listen, what happens when you put an animal's remains to the fire? All the moisture is taken away and it's burned to ash. Listen. What did Jesus say on the cross? I thirst. Why did He say, I thirst? Because He felt like saying something? When Jesus Christ says, I thirst on the cross, my dear friends, He was being consumed by the very hot wrath of God in the very place of all those who would ever believe in Him. He experienced the literal wrath of a fiery God on our behalf. Just like the red heifer had to be consumed by fire outside the camp, Jesus took his cross outside Jerusalem city proper, and he died outside the camp. He died outside like a leper was to live, ostracized from the rest of the community outside the camp. Once again, are you seeing the picture that Jesus Christ is the only suitable sacrifice? Not only is he God, not only is he the mediator, not only is he the one, my dear friend, that the patriarch Job calls out for that daysman to come and plead his case. We're being shown here, even by this one offering here this morning, that Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice suitable to save your soul. Look at verse 6. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop in scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Three ingredients were added to this blazing inferno. Three things. Hyssop, my dear friend, was used or known for its detergent qualities. It was used in purification rites. Hyssop was like a detergent. It was used for cleansing. Scarlet, the word in the Hebrew, literally means red. Something red was added to this fiery mixture, and it denotes the cleansing nature of the sacrifice by the shedding of blood. From what I read, this substance, whatever it was, this substance was derived from insects. But the cedar, listen, the cedar, this was a reddish-colored wood. It had a very bitter taste to it. It was very aromatic odor. It was a durable wood used for making things to last a long time. My dear friend, this cedar, this bitter-tasting, aromatic wood, denotes the bitter pill Jesus drank to purge and to cleanse us. Jesus' sacrifice, my dear friend, is the spiritual detergent that we need because of our spiritual defilement and uncleanness, or our uncleanliness before God. The red denotes the shedding of his blood. And my dear friends, there are churches and denominations, there's even hymn books today, removing the word blood because it seems to be too offensive in a politically correct charge environment that we live in today. My dear friend, the blood of Jesus Christ is precious blood. It was the blood of the Lamb of God shed, my dear friend, on the behalf of sinners such as you and I. And then that cedar wood, this bitter-tasting wood, this wood with a strong aromatic odor was placed into the fire to denote the bitter pill Jesus took on our behalf. Are you getting the picture this morning, my friend, who the babe in Bethlehem's fable really is? He's more than just a cute, cuddly child that we display 1 month of the year, and then we hide him the rest of the year, as if we're to have no confrontation or no dealings with him. Look at verse 7. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe in fresh water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the evening. Once the high priest was done doing what he did, he had to more or less wash himself and wash his garments, and he was considered unclean until that evening. Look at verses 8. And he that burned her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe in flesh, and shall bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Not only the high priest, but the one who touched the animal and did the actual burning was to be considered unclean until the evening. Now look at verse 9. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. In verse 9, a man who was already ceremoniously clean was to go out where the actual burning was done, scoop up the ashes, and place those ashes, my dear friend, in some type of a container. And those ashes were kept in store. And whenever the high priest needed to sprinkle someone or something to make them ceremoniously clean, they had to go outside the city, find that pot or find that jar of the ashes of this heifer, get it, do the things that God required, and then they would sprinkle the person or the object, like even our opening text tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. Every time God must save a sinner, that person is only saved because of the merits and because of the full satisfaction that Jesus Christ has performed upon the cross. My dear friends, there is salvation in only Jesus Christ. Salvation is only found in Him and Him alone. Salvation is not found in the church. Salvation is not found in the waters of baptism. Salvation is not found by making New Year's resolutions. Salvation is found in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was worthy, because He qualified to go to the cross, because He was our red heifer. Now, go back to Hebrews 9. I've given you the Old Testament commentary. And as we begin to close this installment, let's read it again. With your understanding of what is referred to as the heifer in verse 13, maybe now you can see some things a little clearer or more clearly. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, the temple that was still standing, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, Christ entered in once, and in the Greek it's once and once for all. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Mass, the sacrifice that every Roman Catholic priest, bishop, cardinal, or pope performs, is nothing more but rank blasphemy against Scripture and against Christ. Once and once for all, He entered into the holy place, having obtained, notice friends, eternal redemption, not temporal redemption. You're not saved today and then you lose it tomorrow. It's eternal. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and, here it comes friends, the ashes of a heifer. And now you know where to go. Numbers 19 now for that. Sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. If those ashes were able to make someone go from being ceremoniously unclean to being clean, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot, like the heifer, without spot, without blemish, with no yoke, to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Did you notice in verse 14 you find each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit? And then look at verses 15, friends. For this cause, for this reason, in light of what He's done, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the old order, they which are called might receive the promise. of internal inheritance. So, my dear friends, what was typified by the red heifer was completely fulfilled by Christ, our suitable substitute for us. His offering, his passion, his bitter grief, his precious shed blood became the water of purification, the water of separation, if you will, for our eternal, once and for all, purification. Listen, if the high priest could walk outside the city and find that jar of those ashes, mix it with the appropriate ingredients as God had told them in the old economy, take that mixture and then sprinkle it, and that caused whether it was the tabernacle or the utensils or the tabernacle furniture or even individuals to be pronounced clean. How much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ purify those who trust in him? My dear friend, have I made any connection this morning with your heart and with your mind? Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and 7. This thing about the blood of Christ. Why are people removing the blood of Christ from their sermons, even from Bibles, even from their hymn books? Why? What is wrong? What is so offensive about this thing about blood? Look at 1 John 1 and 7, my dear friends. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And notice this, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Consider Revelation chapter 1. Consider Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 5. This is the one who gives the revelation to John by the hands of an angel. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and to his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, that beloved babe in Bethlehem's manger was and remains our gracious, suitable red heifer sacrifice, whose shed blood forms the very legal grounds upon which our justification and our reconciliation between us and God stands. Are you listening? Your very justification, whereby God pronounces a sinful person not guilty, and our redemption, where God goes down to the slave market of sin and he spoils the house of Satan by vanquishing the devil at the cross and able to lead captivity captive. Jesus is able to go into the kingdom of darkness and ransom and redeem as many of the sons of fallen Adam whom his Father has given to him. That's the one who was born in Bethlehem. That's the one who was laid in a manger. For further enlightenment, my dear friends, I leave you this for some homework. Read Deuteronomy chapter 21, the first 10 verses. You're going to find the red heifer being used once again. And I'll give you a little insight or a little foretaste. In Deuteronomy 21, 1 to 10, God gives the requirements of what happens when somebody is walking, say for instance, in an open field, and you come across a dead body. Someone, say for instance, was murdered, and their body was left in the field to simply rot away. You know that God even made provisions for that dead body? Read it on your own, because the red heifer is brought into the picture when the dead body was found. I'll give you another little foretaste. The closest city to the dead body
was responsible performing the offering. God wanted the murder of that man, or that woman, or that child to be atoned for. And the closest city in proximity to the dead body had to perform the ceremony, and they had to use the red heifer. Well, are there any applications? I have three. Listen to this as our first one. In Romans 15, in verse 4, Paul wrote that whatever was written in the Old Testament scriptures was written for our learning, for our doctrine, for our instructions, that through patience and comfort derived from the scriptures, we might have hope. And that word hope means a true confidence and a true assurance. Beloved, our hope comes from and by Christ. Our hope, the steadfastness of our saved standing before God, our assurance and our confidence that we are the people of God is based on two unchangeable realities, the person of Christ and His work upon the cross. Because of those two things, my dear friend, every child of God, no matter how weak or how strong you may consider yourself in the faith, if you're here this morning and you're a true believer, but you're struggling with your sins and you're struggling even to please God, if you're here this morning and you're a babe in Christ and the road in front of you seems to be so arduous, dear Christian friend, look to Christ and contemplate His passion upon the cross. His person and His work, my dear friend, are those everlasting arms that hold you up every day. And I can confidentially say here this morning that nothing that the world and the flesh and the devil may throw at you will ever be able to subdue and conquer or vanquish your position and standing before God. Thirdly, many in the modern church are sorely ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures, especially when it comes to the Levitical sacrificial system. Many will even neglect reading such books as Leviticus and Numbers, and even portions of the book of Exodus. Application, shame on them. They're missing out on a whole lot. My dear friend, you can never really appreciate what Christ has done until you read some of these Old Testament books. Because in the Old Testament, as Paul tells us in Romans 15 and 4, they were written for our learning. They were written for our instructions, that we might gain confidence and hope. And then thirdly and finally, are you beginning to see more of this child which was born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger? Is he taking on a whole different appearance? Do you view him now more than just simply a piece of plastic or a piece of pottery that's placed on display for several weeks out of a given year, and then we wrap him up and put him in the box and shove him in the closet or shove him in the attic? Are you coming to realize that you can't ignore this child for 11 months of the year while some play lip service during this particular time of the year? May none of us be guilty of simply giving Jesus lip service. He demands, He requires more, especially from those who call themselves Christian. And if you're here this morning and you're hearing me, and you've not yet made peace with God through Christ, I lovingly encourage you. I lovingly implore you to bow your knee to Christ. Christ now should be more than just a little babe. He is very God of very God. He is truly the God-man. He is truly the mediator. He is truly Job's daysman. And now I have shown you, just in the context of this one offering, and there's many more, in this one offering, Jesus becomes our source of purification. He becomes our source of being made right with God. Sinner friend, maybe it's time for you to go outside the camp and look at the cross and meditate what was accomplished on the behalf of sinners. And if you're willing to identify yourself as a hopeless, helpless, spiritual leper before God, extend your arms out to Christ. He said, "All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out." And the only reason why you do not come is because you don't want to come. Because you'd rather hang on to your sin and die and perish. But if you hate your sin, and you want to have hope and confidence and peace that if you die tonight, you'll be in His gracious arms, go to Christ. Repent. Believe the gospel. And simply rest and trust Him and His finished work on the cross. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do come before Your divine presence once again to thank You for Your word, to thank You for the blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we do not do any disrespect, nor do we intend any disrespect when we look at the Scriptures and we look and we claim Christ as our red heifer, the one who died for us, the one whose blood has been sprinkled on our behalf, causing us to be made pure and separate in Your sight. Father, may some or whoever would listen to this message in the future, may it be used as a means of grace to bring them to Christ. And if there be any here this morning who's not in Christ, may this be the encouragement and may the understanding of what this sacrifice represents as it points to Christ, may this be the day that You open their hearts, their minds, their understanding. And that, Lord, You would create within them a true hunger and a true thirst to know the Savior in a saving way. In His name we pray. Amen.